How y'all doing? Nice to be here with all of you, my dear family, both those that sprang from my loins, as well as those who I'm spiritually knit together with. Thank you for coming here. It's not just my retirement and passing the baton to my bud and dear friend Greg, but there's two other causes for celebration today that I have to tell you about. That today is my daughter and her husband's first year anniversary. And my son, Joseph and Lapio, this is their third month anniversary. So, everybody likes when somebody's happily married, don't they? Just makes my heart sing. And both Lapio and Evan, they're answered prayers. They're good mates. I begin with a story. I guess my speaking style is, well, you're used to it by now. You know I tell stories. And I came across one that was quite descriptive of our collective journey. A fellow named Joe Sardler had been blinded for 6 years. His blindness was caused by an unusual condition, an atrophying of his optical nerve. And so he had been experienced total blindness for 6 full years. Well, one night, he tripped over his dog's dish, which had been left on the lower step of the stairway. I'm sure you may have experienced stepping on something on the stairway. I don't know what the dog dish was doing there, but subsequently, he fell down the basement stairs, and he hit his head against the wall. And all of a sudden, Joe could see things that he hadn't seen in years. Just imagine that incident. If you'd been totally blind for 6 years, and then you bump your head after tripping down the stairs, and now you see clearly as you used to do in the past. So he was asked, people kept asking him, how do you feel about this? Tell us how it happened. And Joe would say, well, God did it. It was his firm belief that God used the dog dish and the basement stairs and the wall to effect this miraculous healing. Maybe, maybe not. But the point is, he gave God credit, and he can see again. Right? So I have a hard time gainsaying that coincidence. Maybe we should call it a divine coincidence. And perhaps nearly everyone here in the room would agree with me in saying that our journey has been analogous to this guy, Joe Sardler's, experience of tripping down the stairs, hitting his head on the wall, and suddenly seeing clearly. That was the change we experienced when we realized the triune nature of God, described by the doctrine of the Trinity as being the only biblical and correct and logical explanation for the mystery of godliness. Our experience reminds me of something Albert Einstein once said. He said there's two ways to live your life. One is though nothing is a miracle. The other as though everything is a miracle. I kind of like that second one better. In fact, I wouldn't argue with Dr. Einstein about that, but I would say that perhaps he should leave room for part B. Sometimes something so unusual, so unique happens in history that we might refer to it as a miracle of miracles. And that's what happens when we surrender our lives to Him. My belief in God is rather simple. God is the only being that can make something from nothing. So far in all of history, and especially the history of science, it has been shown that life comes only from life. Science has not been able to show that life came from non-life, nor that things were radically different enough for life to have come from non-life. Oh yes, I know the theories of abiogenesis. I've read them, I've studied them, they're stupid. Science has yet to bring us one scintilla of evidence that it's true. So, synthetic life, which they've created in labs, still require using living cells to complete the process. If I may summarize by quoting the little-known nor appreciated theologian Billy Preston, who put to words this song, "Nuttin' from nuttin' leaves nuttin'." My two adult children are here with their spouses, and this honors us. And they're here to witness this opening of the page of the retirement chapter of my life. Now, having children is something that, it changes you, does it not? For those who have had children, you know how it changes you. Having children teaches us something about unrestrained love, as well as new, deep levels of joy. And remembering their birth, new levels of pain. At least I saw that on Tammy's face as she held me in a headlock. Quite a job I was doing coaching there. Stephanie was about 3 years old. She was playing in our backyard, and she fell down and scraped her finger. And what the bloody screaming. Yeah, you know how little kids and little girls especially have a high-pitched, it's just unknown on the auditory scale. We heard this and ran outside, and, you know, from the blood-curdling yell I heard, I thought she might have cut off her finger. But we got out there, and she was holding up her finger, and you know how the child can suck air. You know, she was doing all of that routine and holding up her finger, and you know, I'm looking at it and say, oh yeah, there's this tiny little, this very tiny thing. But on. And Tammy and I both took turns comforting her, and I'm going to say after about 20 minutes, this drama ended, and she settled down, and everything was fine. But then Tammy's mom came over. And as soon as she saw Grandma, it was as if she had just fallen again. And she began blubbering and hurting and trembling and sucking wind again. To the extent that Tammy's mom thought it just happened. And of course, Grandma comforted her. Tammy and I comforted her. And everything settled down and was normal again until Grandpa came in. And you know what happened. We went through another iteration of that emotion until she was comforted again and settled down. And I learned that day, always let a woman speak her mind. Joe has an equal number of amusing stories, I can tell. And so I can't tell too many on either one of them. But when Joe was about 3 years old, I had fun teaching both my kids as they grew up a new word almost every day. You know, the plasticity of their little brains as they are developing is so remarkable that they can take a new word a day and it becomes part of them. And so I would teach Joe fancy words like preposterous. What does that mean, Dad? Big silly. And I taught him a litany of terms like this, so much so that when we'd walk in the store shopping or in the mall and he would be talking with his vocabulary, people would stop me and say, "You need to have him tested." I didn't learn some of those word styles in college, and that boy barely can walk. And Joe had a lot of fun with his vocabulary. But he couldn't pronounce certain words like the SM as in smoke or SW as in swim. And it was very cute to us because he'd say, I want to go imming. We'd be all enjoying that. But it happened one time in a restaurant with some people, and one fella decided to pull out a cigarette. And Joe looked at him and from his high chair said, we do not moke. My children have entertained me throughout my life, and they still do. Oh, I can't help but tell one more. Russell told me to take a few extra minutes. So. Taking Joe to the dentist was quite an interesting feat. And the dentist we went to specialized in, you know, working with children. And so Joe was in the chair. And you know, the experience he had is probably similar to yours. Do you like people sticking things between your teeth and gums, hands? No. And they were beginning to do these things, and Joe said, well, I have to go to the bathroom. So they let Joe out of the dentist chair, and he went into the bathroom and locked the door from the inside. He would not come out. The dentist, the hygienist, and his mom's cajoling did no good. And he finally said, you know, I'm going to look it up, and I'm going to make a bomb and blow this place up. What Tammy and I learned and realized from our two children is that without children, we wouldn't know how much one human could love another. And what's mind-boggling is God loves us more, still more than that. That's just remarkable. You can't comprehend that. You could just kind of apprehend it, look at it, and believe it. God made it that way. And I believe he did so in part that we may have a glimpse of how much he loves us. So when you have children, you're getting a little glimpse of something divine of how God loves you. As J.B. Torrance wrote, in love, God created us for sonship, to find our true being in communion and in Jesus Christ, and gives us that gift of communion through the Spirit of being daughters and sons of the Father. Another way of saying it, my way perhaps of saying it, is that the overarching reason Jesus came was to bring us home to the Father. I couldn't locate the exact quote that I wanted from T.F. Torrance, so I'll just say it as I remember his meaning. God's purpose for creating humanity is not a legal matter, but a filial matter, having to do with relationship. In other words, we are reconciled for relationship, not for a second chance to keep the law. And it endlessly fascinates me that God desires to be with us. Every day I think, why? Just watch the news. I have known people who simply had no desire to be around children, annoyed when having to be in their presence, a veritable personification of W.C. Fields, for those who remember that old comedian who would say, go away from me, kid, you bother me. But God does not say that to us, and aren't we glad? I've seen people who did not want to be around children undergo a radical change when they had children of their own, or grandchildren of their own, even more radical change. I have dear friends in this very group here today who've clogged up my cell phone with pictures and videos of their grandchildren, only making me long all the more for my newlywed children to make me a grandpa before I'm 70. I look like a grandpa. Why can't I be one? Now, to Tammy's credit, she doesn't look like a grandma. She still looks pretty young and sparky. I've seen people be changed when they have children. An infusion of kindness from the cosmic level. Mark Twain once said, kindness is a language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see. Actually, kindness is the only language that communicates what it means to be in Christ. Like Paul, I have felt the heartbeat of this role for the last 23 years. Paul said he had fought the good fight, and the Greek word there in the text is interesting because he uses the Greek word agon, which was associated with a boxing match. And it was a metaphor for saying he had given it his all. Or as modern athletes say, they left it all on the field. From this Greek word, agon, in English we get the word agony. And I've experienced a bit of agony over the years, more than once in serving in this role in our fellowship, but it's been worth the pain. Apostle Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy saying he had felt like a drink offering being poured out. And I started feeling that way the last year. I used to be so blessed to never experience jet lag. Well, that's over. The last 2 years, it's come upon me with a vengeance. I not only take time once I travel to a location to recover, it takes me twice as long when I get back home to recover. So I guess I'm making up for all that time I never had jet lag, and it sort of communicates me, almost a divine communication, Joe, your job is done. So I might feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul in being a drink offering, but I'm not completely poured out yet. So that's why I've chosen to, and I believe inspired by God, to pass the baton to a dear friend, Greg. And you know, when you run a relay race, I'm sure you've watched it on TV, the Olympics and such, passing the baton involves coming alongside a person, going the same direction and synchronizing your speed. And if we're going to pass on something good to others, you have to learn the art of coming alongside them. Well, I've been learning that for 23 years. So that's why now I know it's time to pass that baton. A good track coach will tell you that the relay is won or lost in the transfer of the baton. A miscalculation, a hesitation at that point could cost the race. We live in a time when all kinds of batons are being passed. They're passed daily in the world we live in. Batons of values, batons of confusion, batons of cultural mores, batons of junk science masquerading as truth, batons of stupidity. I won't take the time to give examples of all of those. You just have to watch the news. Today, in passing this baton, I commission Greg and Susan to maintain our theological center and our godly value. We've been on this baton passing journey of transition now for about 18 months. Coaches teach a couple of vital dynamics in passing the baton. One is that it's a good idea to practice the passing of the baton in real time as if you are under the pressure of the real race. The second is the baton exchange should occur at the very close moment of maximum speed. The incoming athlete should not be overstretched or he will be off balance for the exchange. And the outgoing runner must focus on reaching full speed and only put his hand back when he receives the command. That is my reason for having this period of transition so that Greg and I could sync up as we came alongside each other. So, over the last 18 months, I've been giving away all the things that I do. Oh, happily. Do you know I hate writing? By the volume I write, you might not know that. I hate it. I loathe it. My greatest celebration in retirement is I don't have to write anymore. There's no more deadlines on me. And what's the first thing I was asked to do? Write some stuff. There's all kinds of ways to pass the baton in life. We pass them to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. We're all in this race called life, but it's not just our race. Others are running the race of life too, and we can make a difference in their lives. That's what Christianity is. Let's pass the baton and share the delight of winning. I define this term of winning as turning outward, away from ourself and toward Jesus. The turn toward Jesus is moving from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. It'll bring you wholeness. It'll bring you good mental health. I've told people the last few days who say very nice complimentary things that, well, first of all, I'm not used my whole life to hearing such nice things said to me. So it causes an emotional disruption when I keep hearing a steady stream of them. Makes me cry a bit. Actually makes me cry a lot. But finding your true center in Jesus and not yourself is how grace works in us. As Gary Detto has said in these conferences we were talking about going all around the world, the indicatives of grace are prior to the imperatives of the law. And what you've experienced in saying all these nice things to me, and I'm feeling fulfilled that a lot of things I wanted to do are done now. But the truth is, we all had some bad leaders in the past. And then when a guy like me comes along and I'm normal, it just looks so good. When you're in the ditch on the highway, the center of the road looks far away. Well, maybe I'm not that normal. This side of eternity, I will never really know the reasons God permitted me to have the administrative lead for the last 23 years. But I do know he's sovereign over eternity. And I know that Jesus has not only reconciled us to the Father, but that means that we are to be reconciled with each other. I have lived in the zone since I've embraced the Trinity back, as we heard discussed, in the early 90s. And I thank you for the most excellent and significant work you've done. It's not just anything I've done. It wouldn't have all happened if we weren't all working together collectively. Tammy's done a good job, too. She puts up with me, even if she makes me iron my own shirts. That's a little inside joke. I wear mostly polo shirts so she doesn't have to iron. But every once in a while. So thank you for the most excellent and significant work you all have given in supporting me and Tammy. And you have our eternal thanks, not just for your support over the years, but most important, for your friendship. After experiencing your friendship and at a level that's more like kinship as the Holy Spirit knits our hearts together, although I'm retiring, I remain Joseph Tkach, speaking of life. Thank you, my brothers and sisters. We have one little bit of ceremony here now to do. Come on, Brother Greg. You know, Greg and Susan are like family. When Greg did his ministerial training and first internship, he served with my sister and brother-in-law, who were pastors at that time. So, wow, I've known them a long time. And do feel like family. So let me ask you this, Brother Greg. In the presence of your colleagues and before all those present here today, do you confess your faith in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
Do you reaffirm your adherence to the Christian mission and the doctrines of Grace Communion International as set forth by the board?
Yes, I do.
Understanding the expectation and vision of the board of GCI, do you accept this appointment as president and faithfully promise to uphold the statutes of the board?
I will, with God's help.
On behalf of the board of Grace Communion International and our fellowship worldwide, and with the authority which they hold in trust, I declare you duly installed. So we're going to move into the communion now, right? Or first he's going to speak. Yeah.
Yeah, Russell said I could talk too.
Just so that Pam Morgan won't be worried, I'm going to set this up. You don't know how many times I've been told, don't drop that baton. So board chair, Dr. DeKotch, glad you're staying there. You know, I think that's a permanent position, right? So, yeah. And our distinguished board of directors, our GCI leaders from all around the world, friends, and my family here on the front row. I am honored and privileged to accept this role as the fourth president of Grace Communion International. We have a slide there coming up. I owe a great debt of honor to these two people. That's my mother and father. My mom wanted to be here, but she got quite sick yesterday and wasn't able to come, so we'll let her watch this long video, okay? And my dad, both my mother and father, foundation to my faith. My mother read stories to us. My brother Mark's here. We were kids sitting on the stairs and reading Bible stories from very, very early age. My mom was the best Sunday school teacher ever. My dad was a lay pastor and a real student of the Bible. And so they were foundational to why I'm here today. So honor to them. So the way forward, I think it's important that we do have a clear vision. I think it's critical for us to see, you know, where we're going and a bit about how we're going to get there. We've been looking at this for some time, and for me, the vision is clear. It's healthy church. It's for us to be the very best expression of the church of the living Jesus Christ that we can possibly be. Now, I know at times, sometimes there's unintended consequences. So, well, now, Greg, are you saying that we're not healthy, you know? And you get a bit defensive in that. And, you know, the health kind of comes and goes, just like it does in our life, doesn't it? You know, my throat's going a little bit. I've been talking too much. But, you know, with our health, the health kind of goes ups and downs, ebbs and flows. And it's true even in the health of the life of our church. But we want to explore how can we really be the best expression of the Church of Jesus Christ in our time, in our place, in our world, for where we are. And we're identifying some of those things. We're going to continue to explore this and drill down even deeper, but we're identifying some things. We're identifying that we're called to join Jesus in his great commission to share the good news about his love. When we gather as a church family, we want to make sure that we are pointing people to the love and life of Jesus Christ. I was just blown away in the time of our praise worship this morning. The choir and the song selection, boy, we were worshiping this morning, weren't we? I felt the presence of Jesus in a deep and powerful way. And that's what we want to do when we gather. We want to point people to Jesus, and that's what we're about. And then part of it, too, we've heard about communion and what communion means for us. As we grow together as brothers and sisters, like Joe said, so knit together by the power of the Holy Spirit. The relationships that we share are because the relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit share, and they've shared that with us, and we're able to then, that love, you know, it spills over into our lives and our relationships. So healthy church is our vision going forward. Wasn't it inspiring to hear so many things that have gone on in the last two decades of what's happened? Sometimes you don't think you're doing a whole lot. Sometimes you don't think there's a lot of progress being made. But when you put all of that body of work together, it's tremendous. And Joe and Tammy, thank you. Thank you for the foundation, because I wouldn't be up here otherwise. I'd be a fool to be up here. But the foundation has been laid. And we see in the Psalms, we've got the scriptures coming up on the screen there, but we read about this, how unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it will labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. That's one of the things for me. God has allowed me to sleep. People ask me, are you nervous? Did you throw up this morning? You know? And fortunately, no, I didn't. But like Joe said, we've been in this transition period for a while, and it's been smooth. It doesn't mean there isn't the weight of the office, and it's just like running a relay. One person gets to hand off the baton. That means they get to stop running. And so I'm in my leg. I'm just starting my leg of running. And the good news, though, is that ultimately it is God who is the one who's building the house. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. None of us who have titles or offices, we're not the head of the church. It's Christ. And that's why I sleep good at night, you know. He gives his beloved sleep, and we are his beloved. This particular psalm was associated with the building of the second temple in the history of ancient Israel. And the theme of this psalm is that human enterprises only succeed by divine blessing. Let me repeat that. Human enterprises only succeed by divine blessing. And I would suggest it's more than just divine favor for the way forward. It's by his will, it's by and for his purpose, by his power, and as he participates in and through us. And I'm so glad to have such a good full house here this morning, such a great representation of our church here across the Carolinas and some outside. I see people even from the great state of Kentucky over there and other places as well. So, yes. Yeah. Kentucky by birth, North Carolinian by grace, Anthony. I've been holding on to that one for a while. So. You know, you're not going to like it when I say I have 5 points, but I have 5 quick points to make about the building going forward. And it is God's building, what he's doing. And number one is really simple. We're building on the foundation that's already laid. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, always has been, always will be. So that's point number one, building on the foundation. Point two is we will build strong, meaningful relationships with our leadership. And that's already been in progress anyway. Joe often talked about that in his role. He said, I get along with everybody. And you know why that is? Because he built relationship. He invested in the leaders, and he built that kind of relationship. I want to continue that as well. And that so many things that you've passed on, that's one of the big pieces that I want to continue to build from. And when I talk about healthy relationships, I'm talking about having good chemistry and trust that we know each other, that we actually like each other, and that we trust each other. And that's the kind of relationships I want to continue to build. And out of these healthy relationships, point three, see how fast we're going through the points here? Point three, out of healthy relationships, we aspire to build healthy teams. Teams from the management level at the home office, teams from the field directors, and especially with our pastors and their teams of leaders. It's got to get down to the front line management. Our pastors have to be able to do this. Otherwise, we as a church are not going to be healthy. So it's so important that we do this. Anybody remember the name John Halford? Yeah, we all love John. John was such a cheerleader and an encourager. And I remember one thing he did, and I think I was at least within earshot, because I do remember this vaguely. Joe, you may have a better memory. But he told Joe, he kind of whispered in Joe's ear, he said, you know, Greg needs to be able to build his team. You know, don't spend the next few years trying to build a team and then hand it off to him, but let Greg have some ownership in doing that. And I thank you for giving me such a wide berth of opportunity to be able to do that. But having good teams is going to be so important for who we are as a church. So that was point three. The fourth point, in all of this, we're building, and I think it really is the Holy Spirit that's building a culture, and it's a culture that we've used this term, high support, high challenge, grace always. I really see that becoming who we are. The high support is the way that we love and care for each other, but we love and care for each other well enough that when challenges come, and they do, challenges come, you know, almost every day. But as we approach these challenges, we do it out of these healthy relationships. We do it not in a way that we're against each other, but we're for each other. That we walk through the challenges together. We can do so much more together than we can individually. And I really think the devil would like to isolate us and make us think that we're alone and to feel divided and to feel threatened. That's not who we are, not in Christ. We are united in Christ, and that's who we are. So this culture is the culture that we'll go forward with. And one of the points, and this is a little bit more of a strategy, is in the concepts of our growth, we've talked about ministry training centers and MTCs. We like to use acronyms for everything in GCI, right? So, but these ministry training centers are going to be a strategy where we build places where healthy ministry exists, where younger people can come and be developed. They're not going to be dozens and dozens of these, but there will be enough across not only the U.S., but even internationally, where we have a place where younger people can come and can grow into ministry, be trained and developed, and then even sent out from there. We have to build a farm system for the future. We have to have younger leaders coming up, and we can't ignore that. It's right in front of us, and so we're going to have to do that. And I hope by the time I'm up here with the baton and whoever, you know, gets the baton from me, that we're going to be able to celebrate that we have these training centers dotted around the globe where young men and women will be trained and developed and prepared for ministry. It's amazing to be as small as we are to both have the institutions of ACCM. John's here, and he's going to be even training some more teachers, so we'll have that. These MTCs will be sites where classes can be given. The seminary that we have, we're too small to have a seminary. How did that happen? You know, I mean, it's God's grace once again, too. But these things that we have to build out from, everything's really in place. There's no blessing that we're lacking in Jesus Christ. We have every blessing under heaven, don't we? I think it's a good season to be a part of Grace Communion International. You know, back last year we had our denominational conference in Orlando. Does anybody remember the theme of what we did in Orlando? Anybody remember? Yeah, we are a GCI. So as I kind of end up my time up here today, I want us on the count of three. And you can read the screen right here, so it's going to be real easy for you. But on the count of three, will you say it with me and say it like you mean it? One, two, three. We are GCI. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite Joe and Tammy and Susan to come up. We're going to end this time together with communion. And I think that's very appropriate that we come to the Lord's table and understand exactly what we're about. So I'll give it over to who's first. Are you up?
I'm up. Nostalgia can be a way of revisiting past times. It can be defined as that bittersweet yearning for things of the past. The hunger it may create in us to return to another time and place temporarily lures us away from living in the realities of the present. We can have joy of remembering something, maybe about our children or something that made us laugh. We all have moments of nostalgia, and that experience can be both positive and negative. Remembering emotionally painful experiences can bring back the pain, and sadly for some people, it becomes like a huge chain that prevents them from moving forward and traps them in the past. The feeling of victimhood sadly keeps some from growing and fully healing. But Jesus asks us to remember, and his intention is for the opposite to occur. He brings healing to us. When we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, we welcome him to breathe his life and breath into us, to bring us new conviction, for him to speak fresh power into and through the eating of the elements in this communion meal with our Lord. And that's his intention every time we partake. It is why the repeated taking of the elements of the communion do not become mundane or lose meaning or to be taken for granted. not when it reminds us not only of the gift of eternal life, but who gives it to us and how we receive it. We well know the elements of the Lord's Supper, which were prefigured in the Passover meal of ancient Israel, bread and wine. I always like to remember that they drank 4 cups of wine during their meal. Consider that the grain to bread process is a demanding one. The seed must be planted before it can grow. When the grain is ripe, it must be cut down and ground into flour before it can become bread. It must pass through the oven. So the bread is the end result of planting, harvesting, heating. The same is true of the grape to the wine process, the planting of the grapes, the harvesting, the cultivating, the picking, the crushing. It's rigorous work for fine wine. Jesus endured an identical process. Max Lucado, if I may quote him, said he was born into this world. He was cut down, bruised, and beaten on the threshing floor of Calvary. And when he was lifted up in the resurrection and ascension, he's like the best bread that rises and the finest wine that sparkles.
Luke wrote in chapter 22:19 that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I believe we all understand when Jesus asks us to remember, he's not taking us to something that is dead and in the past. Rather, he takes us to what he did to take us to a living, eternal eternity forward. We call it eternal life, and it's something different than nostalgia because it is remembering in order to look forward. Jesus' reference to bread takes us on a panoramic journey all the way back to the Exodus and the mysterious bread called manna that came down from heaven to feed the Israelites. In John 6, we see and hear Jesus telling us there is a food that endures to eternal life. It does not rot, but instead nourishes real life, divine life, life that continues forever. Jesus speaks of a bread superior to the bread that was provided to the Israelites in the desert. And the crowd said they wanted to receive this bread. Jesus granted their request by revealing that he himself is that bread. And today, we also want that superior bread. We know it's not just a coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, especially when we understand the meaning of that word, Bethlehem, house of bread. Jesus came in the flesh to be our currency, our staff of life, our sustenance, our reassurance. Please join in appreciation of being in union with God as Greg asks a blessing on the bread.
I'll also mention as well that all of the bread, the crackers coming around, they're all gluten-free, and with the juice coming around, it's all grape juice. There's no wine. So join me in prayer. Father Almighty God, we come to your throne of majesty. We thank you that the bread of life, the one who came down, Jesus, that that you sent him, and that he came willingly, and that he was poured out, and that he was broken, and that this bread that we take today, we just pray for a blessing over it, that it will truly represent his presence in our life as we participate. This is not just a ritual, this is a memorial, as we remember Jesus in the taking of the bread, and what he has done for us, for our salvation, for our eternity, and to be in relationship with us. The love is so, so far-reaching. It's higher and wider and deeper than we can even imagine. But Lord, we accept it, and we thank you for your broken body and ask the blessing on it. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. And please, please hold the bread and the juice till the end, and we'll take these together.
In 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Apostle Paul reminds us of Jesus' words to remember our Savior's life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. He said, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We all know there are 7 times in the Gospel of John where the phrase I am is used with a predicate such as the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And last but not least, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Each one of these predicates is a description of what he is in relation to humanity. In these sayings, Jesus' own identity and the salvation he offers are brought together, and it is a delightful picture of the union with him that we believers receive his salvation. As Susan nicely summarized, Jesus is the bread of life. And as I am summarizing, he is the true vine. There is no fake fruit of the vine in Jesus. Moreover, as the bread and wine, Jesus makes serious promises that John recorded. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The picture is clear. Without Christ abiding in us, we can do nothing. All is of grace. It is not so much a matter of just living for him, but a matter of living from him as we abide in him. Please join in appreciation of being in union with God as Joe prays a blessing upon the fruit of the vine.
Our Father in heaven, thankful we are for what you have done through Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, and we will thank you eternally for how you have intervened in ways that we're not even aware. We thank you for this time we have together to have this brief meal with you. We know that it's a simple meal, but it was the most expensive meal ever made, since it cost Jesus' life. Thank you, Father, for providing this for us. And as we've seen through Jesus' teachings, it's an abundant life that we are given, not just for now, but even more in the new life to come. We see that at the marriage at Cana, when Jesus made 150 gallons of wine, wow, that's the kind of abundance that we can look forward to, not only in our lives, but in eternal life. We want to be connected to that vine, that Jesus is the true vine, so that we can produce fruit. We're reminded of all that he said and all that he did for us, and look forward to this eternal time of life in Jesus with the Father forever. We pray your blessing on our participation in this meal and our taking of both the bread and the wine now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Then Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen.
In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
As we conclude, there's always been some issue about the assurance of our salvation. What we just did together is the assurance of our salvation. It's in him. He is the one who is not only the grace giver, he is the grace, and that our life is securely in him. I want to read a quote from A.W. Tozer. We're going to then be blessed by a song from the choir. We'll have a benediction, and we'll end our service. So let me read this quote, because I think it says it so well. We We want to know that we are so safe in the arms of Jesus, and that the assurance is something that will never be taken from us. And Tozer says it this way: how unutterable sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us. Since He knew us utterly before we knew Him and called us to Himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.